Morning, everyone. Please turn your Bibles to Mark 9. Mark 9, beginning with verse 35. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone, do not follow us, casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him, because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever drinks, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another." Let's pray. We thank you, God, for being sovereign and being just, and we know your justice requires vengeance on your enemies, Lord. We thank you for having taken your vengeance out on Christ on our behalf. And that beauty of that good news, part of the gospel, part of your redemptive plan for history, so that includes us. Thank you for that amazing, amazing truth. We thank you for the opportunity you give us to suffer for your namesake, to undergo hardships, to undergo trials of fiery temptations, trials of persecutions, knowing that they'll strengthen us to serve you better. They'll strengthen us to spread your word in a bold manner, and they'll strengthen us by showing us who you are in a real and vivid way. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This morning we're in chapter 31 of the 1689 Confession. Title of the chapter being "Of the State of Man After Death and of the Resurrection of the Dead." Okay. This is a short chapter, but there are some side issues that we might need to cover, time permitting. Let's start with paragraph 1. Again, the subject of the state of man after death and of the resurrection of the dead. Paragraph 1 reads, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption." I'm going to read the whole paragraph, I believe. I can get myself organized here. Yeah, we'll read the whole paragraph and then go back. "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, have an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous being, then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none." So let's go back. We have scriptures to support everything here, as usual. Paragraph starts by saying, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption." And a reference for that part of the first paragraph is Genesis 3:19. Who would read that for us? Genesis 3:19. Right here.
"By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Okay. It's fairly straightforward. God created man from the dust, and we'll return to the dust. And there's a exception. We'll deal with the exception in one of the later paragraphs. Okay. All right. "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, have an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them." And a reference for that is Ecclesiastes 12:7. Who has that? I'll read it. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So our souls don't die. Our souls don't sleep. It says they have an immortal subsistence. What is that? What does that mean? Would anybody hazard a guess?
An eternal existence.
Okay. And a subsistence is something that keeps life going. So there are two ways to put it. We are, or we have, an immortal soul that God has created. And when our body dies, it might return to dust, but our soul does not die, does not sleep. God has fashioned it in such a way that it will not. It says it immediately. The souls will immediately return to God who gave them. Okay? Okay. We got that. Reading on. The souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness. This is after we've died now. The souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness are received into paradise, where they with Christ, I'm not reading that right, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And we've got several verses to support that part of the text. First one being Luke 23 and 43. Go ahead.
And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Now, who can tell us the background of that particular text? Where was that robber at the time? On the cross. He was being crucified like Jesus for crimes that he had committed. And yet Jesus said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Now this was not a good man, was it? He was deemed an enemy of the state. And as such, was sentenced to death. The next verse that we have is 2 Corinthians 5, 1, 6, and 8. Let me read that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." In verse 6, "We are confident," and this is Paul speaking, "we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Okay, just two words. I don't know what I did. There's more. Okay. Philippians 1:23 is our next verse. Philippians 1:23. Anybody got that? William?
"For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better."
Okay. And then Hebrews 12:23. Hebrews 12:23. Go ahead, Hudson.
"Into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect."
Okay. So it's not that we are perfect, but we're made perfect. And who are we made perfect by? Not by ourselves, by God. The next section, after waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, it says, "And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day." And the scriptures have three different portions of scripture. First is Jude chapter, we'll just read verse 6 in the letter to Jude. I'll read Jude 6. "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Next section is 1 Peter 3:19. Read it, Hudson.
"In which he meant ever claim to the spirits in prison."
Okay, and Luke 16:23 and 24. Go ahead, Jonathan.
And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.
Okay. All right. Paragraph 1 concludes with a statement. Wait a minute. Okay. Besides these two places, that is, heaven and hell, besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. Besides these two places, heaven and hell, the Scripture acknowledges no other place for the soul separated from its body. Now, there's being an ex-Catholic, I have to say, there is a side issue here. And I don't know how we want to pursue this, or if we want to pursue this. We want to just stick to the confession or answer some questions. And off the top of your head, how do you respond to that statement that's made at the end of paragraph 1? Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. In other words, heaven or hell.
It's true.
It's true.
Why do that?
Do all men accept that? There are some who call themselves Christians who don't. Ben?
They would say that's true, though, wouldn't they?
Oh, we would, and we do.
But wouldn't they say the Scriptures don't think of it either? But the church does, therefore.
Say that again.
Wouldn't the Catholics say that no, purgatory is not in the Scriptures, but it doesn't matter because the church says it's real?
No.
They say it's in Scripture?
They say it's in Scripture. Now, what Scripture are we talking about? Has anybody ever heard of the Apocrypha? Anybody know? Anybody want to share with us what you know about it? Wait.
I don't remember much offhand.
There's not going to be a test.
Yeah. We went over this in the beginning a little bit. There's, I believe it's five books more that they consider to be inspired that we do not.
Okay.
I think it's around five. So.
I don't know the exact number. But there is a portion supposedly of divine inspiration, which we question and we don't accept in the Reformed faith and in most of Protestantism. But there are allusions to verses of Scripture, and I've looked them up in the canon that we have, the Bible that we hold to be the Word of God, that are called upon by our Catholic friends, and in particular one from a book called the Second Maccabees. All the apocryphal books were written or occurred in the period between God, when God last spoke to Jews, to the Jewish nation, in the book of Micah. For a 400-year period, God did not speak to the Jews. And then came John the Baptist, and then came Christ. There, we could get into a long discussion why we don't accept the books, but even the scripture, the alleged scripture that's used to support the idea that there is an intermediate place in which Christians who are not quite perfected will suffer torment until they are rendered purified enough to advance into heaven. There are some that say some of the Jews or some Jewish scriptures in Old Testament would point to that. I can't honestly see where they're justified. The fact of the matter is, even the Catholic Church itself didn't officially recognize those books. And I remember seeing a Protestant Bible with Old Testament, New Testament, and a third section called the Apocrypha, which were not, you could say, officially endorsed. But in early Christianity, some leaders, some people thought that they might be inspired. But the Catholics themselves did not make the Apocrypha part of the canon of their Bible until the Council of Trent, and that was in the year 1546. So we could go into numerous reasons not to believe that, but I like that the 1689 emphatically says there is no intermediate place or condition for souls that have been separated from their body by death. The scripture and what we accept for the scripture does not endorse that at all. Doesn't even come close. And any argument that Catholics or others who accept that theory, the scripture, our scripture just does not allow for that idea. Men have come up with all kinds of theories down through history. The ancient Greeks had a somewhat of an idea of a purgatory, and that's found in, and this is like 500 years before Christ, the Greeks, who were pagans, were expounding on this idea. So it's not something new in history, but it's not something endorsed in God's Word, and or even in the Old Testament, part of God's Word, if we accurately discern what God's Word says. So I don't want us to get sidetracked, but I just thought Ben, if you have a question or a comment.
Yeah, so I wanted to clarify, you said there's no intermediate state. I think when you get the next couple of paragraphs, you're going to find that maybe what you mean is there's no intermediate state where we need further justification. Because we're going to find that after you die, you're going to go to a state, and then there's going to be another something that happens there.
Oh, yeah. Right.
So it can be called an intermediate state before the final judgment. I want to be careful that didn't get confusing.
Let me put it this way. There's no intermediate place for souls separated from their bodies. So if we have been saved by the blood of Christ, we're going to heaven. Now, there is a process that is mentioned in the next two paragraphs that kind of explain that. But Christians are justified by what Christ did. We need no, if Christ's blood and sacrifice was not sufficient, then nothing we do will ever be sufficient. Nothing that we can do will ever be sufficient. Apart from Christ's blood, his death and his resurrection, we have no salvation. Okay? But let's go on, and there is a development process. I don't know if that's the best way to describe it. Paragraph 2. Whoops. I almost read the wrong one. Okay. In paragraph 2 it says, at the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. And the support for these statements, first, at the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep but be changed. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. And the first one that finds that, read it for me, please. Okay, Jonathan.
Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality.
Okay. So it says at the last day, saints who are found alive shall not sleep but be changed. This is if we are still alive on the last day. How will they be changed? Can you think of an example in the New Testament that might explain this changing of our body at the last day? Anybody?
Sorry, could you repeat the question?
Okay. Paragraph 2 starts with this statement. At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. Who else in history was changed? When Jesus died and resurrected, was he resurrected? Was his body the same? Did it have the same qualities or properties?
Yes and no.
How so?
It had the same marks that his former body bore, but it was a body incorruptible, the one he bears now.
Okay.
Recognizable.
How was it glorified, Dennis? Was there something he could do? Did it have a different quality to it after he was resurrected?
He was given a body that would never die.
Well,
or not die, but not.
But not see corruption.
Yes, that's the better word.
Okay.
There appeared to be some.
There were changes.
Natural elements to his ability.
Like what?
Move around, walk the world, and he wasn't recognized at one point.
Okay. Was he obstructed by physical things? Could you lock him out of a room? Doesn't appear so. On resurrection morning, you remember something he said to one of the ladies? I'm not sure which one. I should have looked this up. About touching him. Remember why?
I'm not yet glorified.
Okay. His body was the same body, but it had different qualities. It had no restrictions. Well, it had, I guess that was a restriction. And I don't say that I understand that, but he was changed. And the scripture says that if we, I've lost my place. If we're alive at the last day, we're going to be changed. It goes on to say, and all, let's see, I think we read. Okay. Yeah, we read that. All right. It says, and all the dead shall be raised up. First of all, those alive, those saints alive, are not going to die. They're going to be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the self-same body and none other. How does that work? I don't know. Pardon?
It doesn't say how it works.
Doesn't say.
It says it's going to happen.
And it's going to happen by the power of Christ, is what it tells us later, as everything does. All the dead shall be raised up with the self-same body. So it doesn't matter where you're buried, how you're buried, if you're buried, if your bones are scattered, if you're on the battlefield in a mass grave, the saints, all the dead that shall be raised up with the self-same bodies and none other. Although with different qualities. Let's look at that first, the scripture that supports that. All the dead shall be raised up with the self-same body and none other than what you died with. Job's chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. Job 19, 26, 27. Go ahead, Hudson.
And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me.
Okay. Even in the Old Testament, Job had an understanding of what would happen. He had an understanding of the fact that he was immortal. Because he says, and though after my, this is the King James, I think, though after my skin worms destroy this body, not a pleasant picture there, you know, today we put dead bodies in a coffin. We put that coffin in a vault, which is made out of what? Cement, I think. Concrete, cement, something. And what's the point of that?
No pollution. No.
It's supposed to retard the corruption of the physical remains. Why we do that? I don't know. Ask a funeral director, I guess. But Job said, after my skin worms destroy this body, worms eventually are going to get to you, and you're going to turn to dust, dirt. You're going to be, I won't go there. It's not going to be pretty. But he said, yet In spite of the fact that worms are going to eat me one day, in my flesh shall I see God. Even in the Old Testament, Job, and we don't know when for sure when Job lived, at what point in history that he lived, God had revealed that to him, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So, all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other. Although, it says, with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. And the scripture that supports that is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 and 43. So someone read that for us. Go ahead, TJ. Any questions, any comments on this paragraph? Ben?
So a couple things. Number one, you have two examples in the New Testament. On Mount Transfiguration, you have Moses and Elijah seen by the apostles, and they're apparent the selfsame bodies there because they spoke with Jesus. And then the verse I just read gives a little bit of an allusion to most of us. I mean, it's normative that we die in our old age where we're kind of, our strength is lower than our peak. And yet, in this verse, it says we're raised in glory and what, in power. Did it say power?
It is raised in power.
See,
sown in weakness, it is raised in power.
The idea that you're raised in a strong body instead of a weak body. Maybe you die. I'm saying it's just a normative type thing. It's not going to be every case. Some young people are struck down in their youth and power, but when we come to Jesus and when he's resurrected, he said, "Don't touch me because I ain't going to my glory." And yet, not very long after that, he has Thomas touching. So apparently something happened between that time.
Right. And
he walked down the road with guys to Emmaus.
Who didn't recognize him.
They didn't recognize him, but then they realized it afterwards.
Now, was it because he was different or because?
He doesn't say. They could have eyes closed by God.
Right. Exactly. That's an encouraging scripture to me because being this age, I can think back, at the time, I don't know, I think they were telling me that the prime of life was like somewhere between 30, 35. I don't know what they say today. I don't know if that's still the official version.
Depends
on who you ask, but I think we're not going to have the problems. We're going to come back, and it says, well, we're getting ahead, but in the next chapter we're going to have a body that's conformable to his body. So there will be things that we have in common, even though we're not God, we don't become God, we don't want to think in that direction. But sown in corruption and raised in incorruption, and it goes on to say dishonor as opposed to glory, power as opposed to weakness. So it's a good thing. Anybody else? All right. Paragraph 3. It says, the bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. And the three verses that are given as explanation or justification for this statement. First one is Acts 24. It says 15, but I want us to read 24, 14, and 15. Acts 24, verse 14.
This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call it, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accepted, except that there shall be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust.
Okay. And then John chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29. I'll read it. John 5, 28 reads, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And the last one, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Who would read that for us? Dennis, read.
Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself.
Okay. All right. Paul, in Acts, was speaking on Mars Hill. And I thought it was significant how he described what he believed or what he followed. He said, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And that way that they call heresy was also called the way. It was Christianity. And he was a follower of Christ. And yet he believed all things that were written in the law and in the prophets. And he had hope towards God. That there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And these are the scriptures that, some of the scriptures that indicate that that is the truth of God's word. Now, there are many things about the last day and the last judgment that are not touched on here, in this chapter. And there are many theories and, suppositions, I guess, that have filtered down into the church since the 1689. This is the basis of what we believe. These are the fundamentals. There may be ideas in the church of details or time frames, or I want to use the word dispensations, but the 1689 deals with the basis, the bare bone facts in God's word. And you know, there is that verse, I think it's in Revelation, that says no one is to add or take away from God's word. And I think that's where we should leave it on this topic. And That's all I have. If you have a comment or question, it's open.
Can I say something?
Sure.
Stay right here, because I'm not replacing you. I'm coming alongside of you.
Okay. Right? Oh.
Let me say that real quick so everybody can hear me. I didn't do a formal preparation of this, but when we were talking about through this in our at our home, we got to can I see this? Thank you.
You can touch it.
Yeah, can I?
Sure.
Can I borrow this?
Yeah,
I want to make sure I don't get off track too far. So when we speak of heaven and hell, that's sort of, I mean, I consider that kind of like the child version of what the scriptures say, because it's like it's the simplistic of what the scriptures say. It's certainly the truth, but the scriptures actually, if you look through there, there's a lot more. There's some more detail and nuances there that can be very helpful. And I want to point out a couple things. Number one, if you are New King James or King James, you'll find several places in the New Testament especially, where the word Hades is rendered hell. And I want to briefly mention why that may not be, that may be confusing as you read through there, okay? So, in the Old Testament, there's the main word used for the grave in the afterlife is the word Sheol. Okay, and then in the New Testament, you have the word Hades, and sometimes those words in the Old Testament are also translated Hades as well, because basically it's that intermediate state is the reason I wanted to like make sure that we didn't get, you know, maybe we had our definitions real clear here. So that when you die, like you said, you die, but then there's going to be a time at the last judgment when all the dead are raised and provided with those bodies again. And there's a reason for that, and that is because at that point you're judged, and at that point you're either to be with God forever in your glorified body, or you are put away from God forever for everlasting judgment, and the torment that you experience is in that body. Follow me? You experience that pain and torment and all that that is spoken about in the New Testament. It's beyond spiritual. It's included in that as spiritual and exactly how that happens. The Bible doesn't give us completely clarity on that, but says that it's everlasting torment. Now, so the point being that when it speaks of hell, fire, and torment, there's a word they called it Gehenna, and what that was is a description of this place, this real place. It was basically like a garbage dump where they had a perpetual ongoing fire where they chunk stuff in there that was, some of it was flammable, some of it wasn't, and some of the organic stuff, the worms were always eating it. It was stuff that was rotting and decaying and burning all the time, and it was this idea of this place of torment and this idea of everlasting torment. And so I find that the key,
can I add something?
If you don't steal my thunder, yeah.
No, I won't. Actually, what I've read is that Gehenna was right outside the wall of Jerusalem, and at one time in the Old Testament, when the Jews fell into idolatry, they actually sacrificed their children to the god Molech and burned them in that Gehenna area.
They just chunked them
so
over.
it was considered an accursed place
by the Jews.
Jews.
Right. So there's a really key passage that can help. I think it's what I turn to help understand this. And this is when Jesus talks about Abraham, not Abraham, Lazarus the beggar and the rich man. And this is not described as a parable. Many, many, many times it says, Jesus told the parable. This is never described as a parable. This is described as a story. And Jesus said, there was a man. He speaks of it as, not as of a parable, but of as a real something, as reality. But even if it is, even if it was a parable, parables are based on reality, or they're not a parable. So whichever way you take on that, it still works. This idea that, so if you look at that, what you see is in this intermediate state, which I think the scriptures appropriately call Hades, you have two separate parts to it. You see Lazarus in what was called in the story Abraham's bosom, and then you see the rich man who is in torment already, even before he gets raised up to be judged and put in everlasting torment. And so some people call that hell. There's places in Scripture where it seems like they're describing Hades in that way. So it can be a little confusing as you read through it. But this idea that, so if you just say heaven and hell, well, that's a little simplistic based on if you look at the entirety of the Scriptures. And so even when Jesus says, when Jesus speaks to the thief on the cross, he doesn't say, today you'll be with me in heaven. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And many consider Abraham's bosom as equal to paradise. Now, there's also theologians who think of this is all pre-cross, this Hades intermediate state that's described as pre-cross, and then after the cross is different. Because Jesus is now with the Father at the right hand, and the saints with him. And so what we're not specifically told in Scriptures is, is this somewhere besides, is this paradise different than Abraham's bosom, etc.? But we also know that and I think the next chapter is the last judgment, right?
Right.
The next chapter is the last judgment. And so William, that's you, right? He's going to have the opportunity to help us clear a lot, maybe some of this up, because if you're going to be raised up for a last judgment, and then the those without Christ are going to be separate, and they're going to be they're going to be sent away to an everlasting judgment. So you can't already be in an everlasting judgment and then there be an everlasting judgment. So this intermediate time, this Sheol, this Hades, seems to be still in effect until this last judgment occurs. But I'm going to count on William to help us out on that for next week. Did I make it more confusing, or did I help eat it off?
How do we justify 2 Corinthians verse 8 where it says, we're confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord?
Right. Because Christ has been resurrected. Remember, this is 1 Corinthians. This is post-cross where they're talking about this. But it doesn't really matter, because even in Abraham's bosom, that was to be with God there in paradise. And so you're still with the Lord. But this... Sorry, go ahead.
So in the intermediate state, before the final, you're saying that you're with God even in Abraham's bosom?
Sure. Okay. Sure. Yes, ma'am?
So you're saying you die.
Well, no, Hades is two places. It depends on
the
context of where you hear, you listen to. I mean, where they say the word Hades, there's a context there, and so that's where it gets a little bit confusing to think about. The whole area, the whole intermediate location, is considered Hades. Yet there's this section of torment. It's also sometimes called Hades, separate from this Abraham's bosom area. Paradise.
But it's all Hades. But what about Sheol?
Sheol is usually, the context is, it means the grave.
And it means death.
in the grave. And sometimes the context continues on. If he talks about like your experience, if you're experiencing something, and that's talking about this intermediate state when you're experiencing, because Lazarus was experiencing the presence of God, and the rich man was experiencing torment. So you're not in a, when the Bible says sleep, it just means death. It doesn't mean that you're not experiencing anything. It doesn't mean you're in this state of limbo. Is that what the Catholics call it? I think.
Limbo is for babies, purgatory.
Okay, well, that's the wrong one. It's not. There's this idea of unconsciousness. There's some people who talk about this idea that when you die, it's like, you know, like when you go to sleep, you know, if you're traveling and you go to sleep while you're driving and you wake up, it's like, boom. You know, you were in Texas a minute ago, now you're in Oklahoma. Because it's like, it seems like there's three, you know, you just went to sleep and it's like all of a sudden you're in Oklahoma because you're not aware of what happened in between. But that's not what the scriptures indicate. I mean, especially with Lazarus and the rich man, there's an awareness. You're aware during this time. And, you know, it talks about in the Revelation, the saints who are proclaiming the praises of God under the throne, I think it's kind of where they talk about that in Revelation. The martyred saints, you know, calling out for the judgment to come on those, the unbelievers who martyred them and stuff. So, but, you know, you can sort of simplistically say, heaven with God, hell away from God, and that's fine. But if as you read through the scriptures, one of the biggest things is that you got to be careful in the King James, New King James, and probably some, maybe even ASV, they'll use that word hell when the word is really Hades. Like in the I think it's Apostles' Creed, maybe the Nicene Creed, it says Jesus descended into, some of them say hell, more appropriately Hades. So see, if he descends into Hades, he's not going into everlasting torment to do at this particular time. He's not going into that. He's going into Hades where he has his people, right? In Abraham's bosom, in paradise. He's going, that's where he's going. And there's already a distinction made. It's not like he had to go down there and say, you know, the point is that pre-cross, he was a believer dies, they did not go and have to be in torment. They went to Abraham's bosom, paradise. And so, yeah, when he died, he descended into Hades, and he claimed the victory there, had the keys to death and Hades. Had the keys to Hades. He had the authority there. When you hold the keys, that's whoever holds the keys has the authority, right? Had the authority to open the lock. He has the authority. That's what that visual picture is trying to get across. Helpful? No? Hopefully? Maybe?
It's the chapter is very, like I mentioned, it's very bare bones. It doesn't go into detail that we might.
It stays in a spot where it's very clear.
Yeah.
Right?